The Israelites were doing pretty good, they thought. Going to church, paying their tithes, tracking with the law, and they were pretty pleased with themselves. Then they got unnoticed that they were being sued. Have you ever been sued? Ever gotten one of those things in the mail? One of those thick little envelopes, and you open it up and rag bond paper inside? I got one of those letters one time. Boy, it makes you stop in your tracks. I had been working for a small agency for a director who had some mental health issues. And I don't remember now if he eliminated the position I was occupying or he out fired me, but he didn't want me around, so I was on the out. A year later, he is asked to resign by the board, and I get sued for interfering with his employment. Fortunately, we had a sane judge, and he dismissed my part of that case, so I was very relieved. But it took months before that happened. And I'm going to court. I'm sitting there. I'm waiting. I'm working with the lawyer, and I wasn't the only party to this suit. It was an energy-draining, time-wasting, exhausting thing. But the first shock of it, I'll never forget. It's like that here. People are plodding along. And then all of a sudden, they get one of those beautiful, thick, rag bond paper envelopes. In Micah, Israel is being called to court by God. The language there is a court-like language. They arrive and they hear the complaint from the prophet. Hear now what the Lord is saying, the prophet says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen to the indictment of the Lord. Because the Lord has a case against God's people. Even with Israel, God will dispute. Well, I imagine in this setting, now it's literalizing it a little bit, but in this setting, in the dead silence, as they all look at one another with question, what did we do, in their eyes, their mouths, their jaw dropping, someone, God speaks, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Have you ever done something that displeased your parents? Yes, of course we did. Don't pretend, yes. Instead of anger or frustration, what you saw in their face and heard in their voice was hurt. And that stops us in our tracks. Because we can yell back at anger, and we can offer appeasement when they're frustrated, but hurt, that's another matter. So I envision this courtroom with a deadly quiet. Our God who speaks to us is not shouting at us, not throwing lightning, not splitting the earth beneath our feet, but instead God says, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Do you hear the pathos there? God is speaking heartbrokenness, and we are stunned. God continues, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. Remember, you were in slavery, and I ransomed you from that slavery. Remember about Balak, king of Moab, who wanted to curse you and what Balaam answered him? Do you remember that situation in Shittim? Do you remember that when I led you through the Jordan to where the promised land? Do you remember? Do you remember how I freed you, fed you, protected you, led you, and how I gave you a home with milk and honey? What have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? And then I envision that somewhere in the crowd and out of the silence a voice speaks. With what shall I come to the Lord and how and bow myself before the God on high? Does God want more sacrifices? Would 1,000 rams be what he demands? Would rivers of oil be enough? Does God want my firstborn? Is that what is required for my atonement? At the beginning of verse 6, with what shall I come and how should I bow, we think the people have moved to be truly repentant. But then they seem to respond with, at best, confusion and at worst, sarcasm. Makes me think, I lived in Minnesota when we had an electoral surprise there and Jesse Ventura was elected governor. And he would respond to probing questions with a hyperbolic kind of answer. For instance, he might be asked how his plan for education was going to work. And he would respond with, well, I suppose you think closing all the schools would be the answer. It all was surprising. And he wasn't really all that bad a governor, by the way. But his work with the media and how he took questions and his thin-skinnedness was a bit of a problem for most of the state. But that's the kind of setting we have here in this text. It's a sarcastic, refuting kind of answer. The people of Israel did not understand. God is telling them they are a self-focused people, that they have not remembered God's generosity. They have mistaken faithfulness for correctness, pro forma for genuine worship. Just show up, make sure you've got a spotless lamb, and all is well. And God was not buying it. And so we hear the prophet's voice, God has told you, O people, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you. Do justice, love kindness, and be humble. Three things, just three things. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly. Doing justice, it sounds so simple, but it's not, is it? It's not just speak in its favor. It's not just wish for it. It's not just bemoan its absence. Rather, God is intending that we do things that work for fairness and equality and empowerment for the weak, the poor, the wronged. Love kindness. Not goodness out of duty, but rather goodness that springs from joy and delight, not resentment, but to be loyal and loving, faithful, living out hesed, that wonderful word in the Old Testament, meaning the loving kindness of God. Live out of that. Let it move you. Be in love with compassion. Walk humbly, not carefully, not circumspectly rather, but with reverence, knowing that every moment you need God to set you right, that we do not have it in ourselves to make us right, and that we can do all the little right things that we legislate and say, I'm a good Christian because I've checked mark all these things off, but where is our heart? Where is our disposition? Is it one ready to admit that we fail and to know we are weak and lazy and self-serving and we need God to equip and activate us to be better than ourselves, to walk humbly, humbly before God, humbly before others, whoever they are. Justice is about ethics. Kindness is about our outlook on life, others, and God. Humility is about the way of life, a life walked in company with God and others, with respect. And all of this is so counter to the culture in which we live. It's so counter to the culture in which Israel lived. So their text is our text. Treat people as they treat you. Be guarded, be wary, be protective. Levy suit when wronged and extract punitive damages. We see that everywhere. Wisdom is seen as choosing our profession carefully, investing for high returns, buy low, sell high. And that's not wrong. It's just not the focus, really, right? That's not Those priorities are not how God wants us to live. The psalmist asks, "Who may abide in thy tent, O God? Who may dwell in thy holy hill?" The one who walks with integrity, works righteousness, and speaks truth in their heart. And Jesus explained all of this in the Sermon on the Mount and set forth the paradox of a God-infused life, a paradox between that God-infused life and society-directed life. The poor will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who mourn will be comforted. The meek will inherit the earth. And those who hunger and thirst, they'll be satisfied. And those who show mercy will receive mercy. There's also that part about persecution, isn't there? Which we like to skip over. It could get hard doing this. It's already hard trying to figure out how to respond to what's going on, right? And we're trying to figure out as a congregation what we do in company with one another, but we also are exploring our own situation, our own values, and our own lives, and deciding what is good for us to do. And I invite us to take that exploration really seriously. Set time aside to really ask God what it is I should do to live out this invitation, this glorious mandate that God has given us, given me. But let us be prepared to know we may be butting up against other forces that will not like that, will want to see something else done or said, will want to have things their way as their way has been, or that they hope will become. We don't know what might unfold. But it doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't matter whether someone dislikes us because we do what is right here or not, whether we get frowns or shunned or whatever. It doesn't matter because we are called to live into this call. And if we don't, well, it'll be a bad time for our society. It'll be a shriveling of our own soul. And it will be a receding testimony and witness of the church. It's a consequence. It's consequential. And if ever there was a time we needed to heed this text, I think it's today. But you know what? We don't have to do it alone. We have God's grace, God's power, God's wisdom, God's company, and we can do what God calls us to do and be what God expects us to be. And it's a glorious, wonderful adventure, really, when we do and when we are.